Let's open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19 as we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts, the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the Christians, through the believers. Really a great time of study. We're now on Paul's third missionary journey. He's been in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. Remember 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Really, it was a Bible college there, and those Bible college students went out and they filled all Asia with the gospel. So they heard in all those areas. And we've mentioned with Paul, it seems as though wherever he goes, it's either a revival or a riot or both. And that's what's happening here. It's both. There's a revival that takes place. We dealt with it in the first 20 verses of chapter 19, but now you're going to see the riot takes place. One of the things that we know about the Apostle Paul, it seems like no apostle or teacher had ever suffered like Paul did. It seems like wherever he went, he was under scrutiny, he was under death threats, just so much was happening in his life. But you have to remember, before he was a Christian, before the Apostle Paul's conversion, he persecuted the church. He voted, remember, he voted to for Stephen's stoning and Stephen's death. He dragged Christians out of their homes. He separated families, men and women. The Bible says in chapter 9, the first verse, that he was breathing threats and murder against the church. That was him beforehand. One of the translations there, like a wild boar ravaging a vineyard. That was Paul. Very treacherous individual. He caused untold suffering as an unbeliever, but after his salvation, he experienced the opposite. The opposite happened to him. Once a persecutor, now he's persecuted, and without complaint. You know, he has death threats, he is scourged, he is beaten with rods, he is put in jail, and yet he doesn't complain. His greatest fault before he was saved, this persecution, became his greatest force. No matter how much he was persecuted, he went forward. I think sometimes we can get a little bit of aggravation because of our faith, and we kind of turn tail and run. Well, not Paul, just the opposite. I think sometimes when we suffer, we often complain, I'm not getting a fair deal, only to be reminded, what happened to Jesus? Did Jesus get a fair deal? No way. And if Jesus didn't, we're not. He said, those who live godly in this life shall suffer persecution. And so I found in God's economy that God uses the greatest weakness, the greatest failure, to build his greatest strength and asset when a person's saved. Never count yourself out and saying, man, I was so bad, I don't think God can ever use me. Oh, yes, he can. He will build that strength on your weakness, on that bad place in your life. That will be the asset that God grows your ministry from. So often, that's the truth of the situation. I talk about this fella every once in a while, but we had a fella that was saved in the church, and of course they've moved away, he's married, have kids, moved away, this was years ago, but he was called the terror of Waianae. Waianae can be a pretty rough area, but he was the terror of Waianae because he would beat up people and he was a thug out there. And then he got saved, and he was radically changed, and he turned into a teddy bear. That terror was now a teddy bear for Christ, because God builds his greatest strengths on our weaknesses. You see, Paul said that. He said it to the Corinthians, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So Paul, what a great asset. He would go through any kind of persecution, any kind of suffering, and he would just make his way through that and preach the gospel. Because what did he do? He caused suffering. And now God uses that to build his greatest strength. So here we continue on now, because after this revival, after people are getting saved and demons are fleeing from people and healing's taking place, you find that there's a problem. Because in that city, it's a very sensual kind of city where temple prostitutes are using their wares upon the people, because they would in those temples back at that time. And then when Christianity came in, it came in with a whole new moral code. It made people chaste, it made people moral. But what was happening is those who were making a profit off that particular temple there were not making the profit anymore, so they were complaining. And so the riot broke out. But in verse 21 to 22, there's kind of a pause here. So what we do if you're watching a movie and all of a sudden maybe in the midst of it an advertisement comes on or it previews of coming attractions, that's actually what this is. It's a preview of coming attractions, or it's a pause in the narrative that goes on. So what it says in verse 21 and 22, now after these things, now a lot of healings are taking place, a lot of revivals taking place, and after these things, after the riots and stuff that we'll look at in a moment, were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So now he's telling us what's going to happen after he leaves Ephesus, after the riot takes place. So it's a little bit of a sidebar there. It's future travels that are inserted here right in the midst of this, that Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, he's writing it, kind of a preview of coming attractions, and that picks up in chapter 20. But Paul, notice one of the things I want to look at here is now after the riot that we'll see in verse 23 to 41, he has spent a total of 3 years in Ephesus, 2 years teaching at that school of Tyrannus to the disciples. But then here it says that Paul purposed in the Spirit. How do you purpose in the Spirit? We like to be led by the Holy Spirit, and that's what it's saying right here. The Holy Spirit directing Paul's spirit and what he's going to do next in contemplating the next missionary journey. He has a passion to see Rome, and so it kind of inserts that after the riot. But I often wonder, how are we directed by the Holy Spirit? I mean, it'd be nice if God just spoke to us audibly. I mean, if through our device, he would just give us a ringtone and say, "Now what, Lord?" It doesn't quite work like that, but we know that as a born-again believer, Spirit-filled believer, the Holy Spirit's in us and the Holy Spirit's upon us in power so that we might be directed by the Holy Spirit. I think there are a few ways. It's always good to get a study on how God leads us by the Spirit or knowing the will of God. We've got messages on that topic, but just in passing, a few ways I think the Holy Spirit leads. Often through circumstances. With Paul, you see that. Paul says here in Acts, and he also says it in Corinthians, to pray for him, for a wide door of opportunity has opened for him. So often circumstances, those doors open and we go through that. Or possibly it could be a leading by the Scripture. Here, a Scripture burns in your heart. And it's like the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through that to lead you in a particular direction. It certainly happened in my marriage. Our marriage was on the rocks, and then God spoke to me, and I knew God's will. And God, you know, we'll be married 54 years in this month, actually. So that's all right. Just credit my wife. Yeah. But, you know, it was through the Scripture, or possibly just the peace. God gives you a certain peace, peace that passes all understanding, to move in a particular direction. It could be that way. It could be persecution. Remember, Jesus said, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So you find Paul, often he found new direction by being persecuted in one city, and he left for another city. Or it could be by revelation, just a revelation by the Holy Spirit. Remember Paul, when he had that Macedonian call where the revelation, somebody was calling him to come over to Macedonia and help us. You see that in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. We were there not too long ago. Or just a simple desire. And that's what Paul has here. He says, I have a desire to see Rome. That was the hub of the world at that time, Rome. What great ministry could take place. But you see a number of ways that we can hear and be led by the Holy Spirit. But let me caution you one thing. Be careful of. A willing insistence. Some people have a willing insistence, or I shouldn't say willing, but a willful insistence. It's like, I've got to do this. I've got to go this way. And God, I hope you're behind me in it. You could get into a lot of trouble with a willful insistence. It can really bring your life in a bad place. You see that in the scripture a number of places, and one that comes to my mind is Josiah. He was a great king of the southern kingdom of Judah, tremendous king, and yet he was willful insistence. When Necho, who was the king of Egypt, went up against his enemy, he was in a certain place, and Josiah came out against him. And Necho said, why do you come out against me? You're not my enemy. I've gone up against my enemy. Why are you coming out against me? God has told me to go against my enemy. He's not told me to go against you, and he's not told you to go against me. Not right. And yet, Josiah insisted, this willful insistence. He went up against Necho. It wasn't God's will. And Josiah died. He was struck by an arrow, carried away in a chariot, and he died. You see, sometimes I think if we have that willful insistence, we can really bring our Christian life into jeopardy. Be careful of that. Waiting is time well spent. When you wait upon the Lord, you know you renew your strength, but waiting upon the Lord is time well spent, and God begins to work in that time of waiting. And then when he does open the door or do that, then you're just really just following after the Lord. You're not the one that is insisting this take place. You see, one of the things that I've learned years ago in my Christian walk, I learned it from Pastor Chuck. He said, if you strive to attain something, you're going to strive to maintain that. You can strive to attain something by willful insistence, and then the rest of your life, you have to strive to maintain that, and it's going to wear you down. So here, Paul is led by the Holy Spirit, and we have that little sidebar. But now we go back to what was happening after the revival. Notice verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance, or your Bible might have great disturbance, or another translation, serious trouble developing. Another translation, great commotion concerning the way. The way is what the church was called. That's what they named themselves. But here, trouble occurs in the city of Ephesus. I don't know if you've found this true. I certainly have in personal lives and in the church life. Whenever there is a move of God, there is also a counter move of the devil. That always happens, you know, with regularity. Being used of God attracts the devil's attention. It also attracts a conflict following. The enemy trying to push you back. It did with Paul. That's what we're seeing here. The Bible says, and I mentioned it, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, it's persecution not only of Paul because he's preaching, but it's of the way. The way. They called themselves the way, the church did. We have Christian, it comes out of Corinthians, but that was a term of derision, the Christian. Oh, they're Christian, they're like Jesus. And it was a term of derision. Here is a term that's a good term, the way. That's what the church called themselves, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, it's a reference to a new way of life. Here's the life that we were living before, but now we're in the way, a new way of life, different from the old, unlike the world. It's a new life, a new way of life. And it's a way that we're being formed into the image of God. Our fallen nature, God created us in His image. It's fallen because of sin, and now He's restoring us back into the image of Jesus Christ. We're being changed from glory to glory. You see, so they call themselves the way. Well, he goes on, verse 24 we'll go to verse 27. Actually, we're going to go to verse 41 this morning. And we've titled this portion of Scripture, Mob Rule. And you're going to see that's just what happens here. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no small business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with a workman of similar trades and said, Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So here Demetrius, he's stirring up those that are in that business. He was making the silver shrines and maybe these souvenir coins. You have coins with Artemis on it, imprinted on it. Or the images. A lot of tourists would come and they'd go, hey, I was in Ephesus. Look at what I have. I have a little trinket from Ephesus, the goddess Artemis. He was getting wealthy. They were getting wealthy off the worship of this goddess Artemis. That's the Greek name. Now, your Bible might have Diana. That's the Latin name. But these also, Sibyl, it's another term for that, might be in your Bible as well. But these were associated with the Canaanite fertility goddess or idol of Ashtart. The Sidonian fertility goddess Ashtoreth. And this was the multi-breasted image. This is what they created, a multi-breasted deity representing sexual reproduction. Because when you have a baby, it gets nourished from the breast, and so the reproduction was a very divine thing for them, the source of life. And so they would have a temple with priestesses who were really prostitutes, and they would engage in the sexual favors of those that would come through and those worshipers, those that lived in the area or the travelers, and that was their form of worship. Now, their business was in jeopardy. One of the things that Christianity brought into these pagan religions and these pagan cultures was chastity, moral purity. When they became Christians, they became morally pure. And they repented of all their past sins and they started new. This was the new way of life. And so now they were married to God. God was the one that they followed. And they didn't follow these pagan kind of activities that you find. And so here this temple Diana was in jeopardy. One of the things about the temple of Diana, very beautiful, beautiful temple. There's a rendering that you can see on the overhead, but it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was huge, 400 feet long, 220 feet wide in the building itself, 60 feet high. It had 135 marble columns all around it. Just a very impressive building. So when you would come into Ephesus, you would see this magnificent structure. And then you'd see all the temple priestesses out there, you know, panning their wares. And that was their way of worship. And one of the things that the archaeologists have discovered, they've actually discovered the ruins there of the Temple of Artemis. And their ruins are pretty impressive as well. You can kind of see the tall columns and how that, you can just imagine how beautiful that was. One of the things that is noteworthy, that the area around the temple, it was deemed a refuge for criminals who were fleeing from the authorities. And within this area, within this precinct around the temple, you could not be arrested. If you were a criminal, if you were a crook, if you were a felon, you were safe there. It was kind of a safe harbor, or it was kind of the ancient sanctuary city. They couldn't come and arrest you. They protected you there. And so Paul was basically hurting their business in preaching the gospel. As people were leaving this sensual lifestyle and coming into a relationship with God. And so Demetrius, he called together the idol-making guilds. He called together the silver workers' unions. And he said, hey guys, we're hurting. This preaching of Paul, he's hurting our business. It's cutting into the profits here. Because Paul's turning people away, saying that these images, these idols, they're not gods. And he's proclaiming this true and this living God, this one that created all things. And so our business is hurting. These idols aren't bringing the profit that they once did. The Bible has a lot to say about idols. And in Psalms, maybe Paul quoted some of these Psalms in his teachings. But in Psalm 15:4 to 8, it says their idols, the pagans or the heathens' idols, are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That's just simply logic. That's just simply common sense. If you make an idol, you make it less than yourself. Oh, it may have eyes, but it can't see. You can see. It may have ears. It can't hear, but you can hear. It has feet. It cannot walk. You can walk. You see, anyone that makes an idol, they make it less than themselves. And in reality, you become like the idol or the god you serve. That's what he's saying. Those who make them become like them. You become like the god you serve. And if your god is a false god, if it's a worldly god, then you're becoming false. You're becoming worldly. If your God is the true and the living God, then you're being fashioned and formed into the image of God, into that true likeness that God created you to be, that very person in God's mind that he wanted you to be. And that's very comfortable. That's God's work in us. You see, but you're going to become like the God you serve. If it's a false God, you become false. If it's a true and living God, hey, you're being formed back into the image of what God created in the first place. And you go, well, I don't have any idols in front of me, Bill. I don't have that. I don't have Artemis or Diana. Well, maybe you don't have a carved image. But you see, whatever the master passion of your life is, that's your God. You don't have to carve it in an image. You can just hold it in your mind. You see, for them, it was the god of sex. And so they pretty much were very open with that. They had the temple of sex, and they had the priestess or the prostitutes of sex. So it was pretty obvious. But you see, in your mind, if that's all that is on your mind, and you know everything you think about is sexual, then that's the God of Diana, the God of Artemis, the master passion of your life. If it's money, oh, I just got to get more money. Well, then that's the God of Mammon. You see, you don't have to have a God in a figurine. It's just really the master passion of your mind. So you're becoming like that God you serve. And so here now it seems like they're probably not going out of business, but they're hurting. And so notice verse 28, we'll go down to 31 here. When they heard this, these are the ones that Demetrius was stirring up, the craftsmen and the metal workers. They were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of those from the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. This was a huge theater. I mean, I don't know if it was filled, it was packed with people, but this took place, and it took place for some time. And so they were coming into this theater, and really the theater would hold 20,000 people in it. Actually, the ruins show that. You could go into that theater now if you're in Ephesus. One of our folks who have been in Ephesus, been in that theater, they said, "Bill, it's just amazing when you're there at the bottom and you speak how there's a resonance in there. I mean, the echo is just amazing, how the acoustics are incredible." And so you can imagine if there are that many people in there crying this out, it's just resonating. I mean, the ground is probably vibrating. And so we find it's really mob rule. Look at what they're doing. They're grabbing Paul's traveling companions, whatever they can get a hold of, and grabbing them, going into that theater and crying out. And here Paul wants to go in. Paul is a good shepherd. He's got a shepherd's heart. He wants to be with there. He wants to be with his guys in there. Those that are probably, you know, getting harassed and hassled. Who knows what's happening? Paul doesn't know. But I think it's amazing. He had an unstoppable courage. He was ready to go in there, even though he might get torn apart. He had already, remember, been stoned in Lystra, dragged out of town. They thought he was dead. Paul had this courage that was unbelievable, ready to face whatever was thrown at him, even in this arena with all these people. Could be 20,000, could even be more. You see, Paul recognized he caused suffering, and now he's willing to suffer without complaint. No matter what, he was going forward. He was moving forward with the Lord. God built the greatest strength upon one of Paul's greatest weaknesses, that weakness of persecuting the church. Well, we go on here, verse 32, we'll go to verse 34. So then, some were shouting, this is the mob in that theater, 20,000 seat theater, one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Isn't that just like a mob? Hey, there's a bunch of people, let's go over there, join them, see what's going on. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, and they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So here he tried to talk with them. The Jews had put him forward. Now, he wasn't part of Paul's group, but they put him forward to try to quell, you know, all the chaos and say, "Hey, we're Jews, but we're not with Paul. We didn't create this problem." You know, but they were just crying out, and you see these militant religionists for 2 hours crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You know, it's one thing to have militant religionists. You find those in some of the foreign countries with ISIS and militant Muslims who are killing Christians. In Nigeria, I'm just getting reports in Nigeria, they just cut off the head of one pastor he wouldn't renounce, and they took two teenage girls who wouldn't renounce Christianity, and they killed them as well. This is happening right now. They're militant religionists, and you must follow us or we'll shout you down or we'll even take your life. But you know, there's something else that I just read an article just last week. I don't know, maybe you saw it, but there's also militant secularist. Am I saying that right? Secularist. Attorney General William Barr, he just last week in an article, he wrote, "Militant secularists are imposing their values on religious people. Attorney General warned that religion is being driven out of the marketplace of ideas. There's an organized militant secular effort to drive religion out of our lives. The problem today is not that religious people are trying to impose their views on non-religious people," Barr said. "It is the opposite. It is that militant secularists are trying to impose their values on religious people, and they're not accommodating the freedom of religion of people of faith." Well, Paul wasn't trying to impose the gospel on those who are worshiping Diana or worshiping Artemis. He was simply preaching Christ, and there were those coming out of that. And I think that's what we as believers do. We simply preach Christ, and we give people a choice if they want to stay in you know, that venue, or they want to stay in that whatever belief system they're in, whether it be for or against Christ. They're free to do that. They've got a mind of their own. And Christ never coerces people to come to him. He simply, by love, he makes that offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. And he's coming back. And he'll judge us. He'll judge the sin in the life of the unbeliever. Because he's already judged the sin in the life of the Christian by his Son on the cross. Christ went to the cross and our sins were in Christ. And God's judged him, so now I don't have to pay for the penalty of my sin. Jesus did. But a secular person, an unsaved person, well, God will judge them for their sins because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not trying to do a whole bunch of good works to get in good graces with God. We can't. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all that Paul was preaching. He wasn't hammering, you know, the false religion. He was saying, you know, these idols, gee, they're really nice carved idols, but this isn't God. God is the one that made the heavens and the earth and created you. And so you find this big uprising, and many are joining in it. They don't even know why they're joining in it, but they all come together. Push Alexander out there because he's a Jew. And he basically tells him, hey, wait a minute. We're not with Paul. We didn't create this uproar. We're not with him. He did this all by himself. And so we go on. Here you have this town clerk. He's the hero of the whole situation. We'll look at verse 35 to 38 as we go on. And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" Or your Bible might have, "fell down from Jupiter. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. Verse 37, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have complaint against any man and the courts are in session and proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. So here the town clerk, he's pretty much the hero at this point. He's a good manager. He's, you might say, a good politician. He settles the controversy that's going on. Might have been a good guy to have in the last couple months in our government. But, you know, he does it. And he talks about the image of Artemis. Artemis fell from heaven, fell from Jupiter, they said. So whatever fell from heaven, it could have been a meteorite, whatever it was, they probably saw it fall and it fell within proximity. And when it cooled, they got it and they carved an image of Artemis or Diana in it. And so the legend evolved into this is the goddess. This is the goddess, Artemis, Diana, fell from heaven and were guardians of that. And notice he said it's an undeniable fact. Well, yeah, a fact to some. You see, some people that hold on to error, it's very hard to pry them out from that error. They have to have a revelation from God. And you've got to put something that is truth in front of them, especially when it comes to religion or it comes to God in a relationship with God. And so with this, you find that they say it's a fact, but in reality, it's a superstition, and it's good for business. It's good for those that are making these shrines. And notice the town clerk, he acknowledged that Paul didn't steal our idols. He didn't rob temples. Paul didn't, he didn't put down our goddess. He wasn't a blasphemer of our goddess. He didn't do that. And it was none of those things. And so he realizes that Paul did not come down on us. He didn't criticize us. He didn't go after us. He simply spoke what he was speaking about God. You know, that is a great example for us. Sometimes we try to persuade others by attacking evil instead of promoting good. Sometimes I think if you just promote good, people are smart enough to realize that, you know, their life is kind of on an evil path. And when you lift up the good path, you know, they may switch, but it's their decision. But you see, you don't drive out the darkness by just cursing the darkness and fighting the darkness, but simply turn on the light. Turn on the light of the gospel. And those that are looking for truth and looking for light, they're going to come around. And darkness is going to flee from their life. Look at your life. I look at my life. That's what happened to me. I'm sure that's what happened to you. Person positively preached the gospel. And what happens when you receive Christ into your life? You see, instead of fighting the wrong, lead the people in a new way. The way. That's what Jesus is, the way, the truth, and the life, the new way of life. Well, we end off here, 39 to 41, but the town clerk continues on, if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So he calmed everything down, and they went away. They went on their, you know, they went their own way. Now, as he mentioned, and as we see here, Paul didn't blaspheme their goddess, but they chose to riot. They were close to rioting. I can't say it was a riot. It wasn't a real upheaval. But you see, this is what the town clerk is saying. You know what? We're in danger. we're in danger here, not just that you protest, not just that you're in the theater and all you are making a resounding noise, Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians, not just that, but it's turning into a riot, and it's a disorderly gathering. Another translation called into question for this day's uproar. Who's calling into question? The Roman government. The Roman government, what Rome did not allow and what they did not tolerate is rebellion, is rioting. And Ephesus was a free Roman city, but Demetrius and the government officials were in jeopardy of having the wrath of Rome come upon them. They send soldiers there and, you know, the boot of Rome, the iron boot of Rome stomping on them. And so he recognized that. And you don't want that. And so they dispersed. They finally, you know, were reasonable about that. And they went home and everything calmed down after that. You know, I think one of the things that we draw from this, and one of the good things that came out of that, they were able to go on in their church activities and their Christian activities, which is good. Because Paul, the apostle, he tells us what to do with governments. Some governments are good, some governments are bad, but no matter what kind of government you have, Paul tells us one thing we need to do is pray for them. And the very government that Paul said to pray for is the very government that took his life in martyrdom, that killed him. But nonetheless, what he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So this is the first priority. And as I mentioned in our Saturday morning prayer time, we do pray for the government. But it says, pray for kings, verse 2, and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. In other words, when we're at peace and when things are going good and tranquility, we can send out missionaries, we can gather funds to send to the mission field, and we can really do the work of the ministry. He goes on in verse 4 and says, who desires all men, this is God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born of proper time, and for this I was appointed preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. That's God's ideal for us. He wants us to do that. But sometimes we find ourselves in a difficult situation. Maybe the government that we're under is not like that. There are a lot of Christians that are being persecuted in communist countries, in China, North Korea, in other places, Muslim countries. Very difficult for them. And then for us, we might go through our trials. We might go through things that go wrong in our life. Not really tranquil. Things come at you. Things go wrong. But you see, I think God allows that, whether it be in government or whether it be personally in our lives, I think God allows that, the trials and things going wrong, as a wake-up call. A wake-up call for us. God getting our attention. God getting our attention because, you know, we were so right on with the Lord, and now in time we've kind of gone off. We're not what it used to be. And maybe we're kind of like the church of Ephesus. Remember the seven churches of the book of Revelation, where Jesus says, I'm walking in the midst of the lampstands being the church. And then as he goes through each one of them in the church of Ephesus, that's the apostolic church. After the first generation, something happened. By the time the last apostle was writing, something happened to that church. You see, in the first part of that, you can read it Revelation chapter 2. You can read it. So many good things. We go, oh, yeah, I want that. Yeah, we test people that call themselves anointed and prophets and apostles. And we do that. We do outreach. We do this. We have benevolence. Oh, yeah, that's us. And we go, yeah, you know, we're like, yeah, we're proud of that. But then the Lord says, but this I have against you. Well, wait a minute, Lord. There's so many good things in the beginning. Yeah, but this I have against you, that you've left your first love. You see, no matter what ministries, no matter what mechanical things we have going on in the church, if our love for Jesus Christ is not of first importance, is not first in our life, is not fervent, is not to the boiling point, if it's not what it was at our highest point, if it's fading out, then we've left our first love. And that's what he says to them. That's the apostolic church. If he could say that to those saints, how much more would he say it to us? You see, he gives us a remedy. Well, first he says, here's what I want you to do. He says, therefore, because you have left your first love, it's not that they've backslid, they're in the world, they're doing crazy things like they did when they were unbelievers. No, they were still going through the routine of religion through church, but it was more mechanical than anything else. They were doing it without that passion, that love for the Lord. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do again the deeds you did at first. And if you don't do that, I will remove my lampstand. In other words, I will remove my presence from you. Can you think back and think when there was just such an excitement about the Lord? Is that faded? Is it removed in any aspects at all? Maybe then God's speaking to us this morning in that way. Because he says, remember that time when you were so excited about the Lord that you couldn't wait to open the Bible and read and underline, and maybe it was early in the morning. Maybe it was at your lunch break. Maybe it was at night. You know, there was no TV. There was no outside influence. It was just the Bible. You loved it. And you loved to study. And then that time of prayer, oh, you love to come to the prayer meetings. You love to just be with people and pray and lift these petitions up to the Lord. Oh, the Bible studies. You were excited. You came to the morning study Sunday. You came to the evening study Sunday. You came to the Wednesday night midweek study. You were at a home fellowship. You were just looking for times to serve the Lord and be with the Lord. Different times like that. But now you know it's pretty much, you know, religion, and it's pretty much my life. And it's not like it was. Can we identify with that? Well, Jesus says, remember when you were that way. Remember back, go back in your mind. Maybe it's a long time ago. Maybe it's not so long ago. Maybe you've been a Christian for months or years. Maybe it's decades. But remember when you're so fervent, on fire. And then he says, repent. In other words, that distance you've been away from the Lord and you're remembering how it was, then you turn from that direction that you're in and you're headed, and that means come back. Come back to what you're remembering. And then he said, do those deeds that you did at first. Do all over again what you did when you were so on fire and so in love with the Lord. So repeat those things. So he says, remember, repent, and repeat. What a good word for us this morning. Because I can't say that I look back on my life and just the busyness of the ministry, and actually in the magazine, the Calvary Magazine, one of the articles that they wrote, that I wrote, is Ministry as a Mistress. And it's so easy for a leader or a pastor to have the ministry as a mistress. In other words, it's all ministry has taken the place of the Lord himself. That's your mistress instead of the Lord being your passion. And so this morning, let's remember back. Let's repent. Let's repeat those things we did in the beginning. I'm going to have you stand for a moment. I know we're going to partake of communion, but let's stand. And Father, we do just thank you for your word. Lord, we never mean to stray. Oh, that's not our purpose. But Lord, we have to discipline ourselves. We have to mean to come back to you. And almost like in intensive care, have that IV in us to bring us back to strength, bring us back to that passion and that fervency. So Lord, in our minds, we remember when we were oh so fervent. And Lord, we see where we're at now and we repent. Lord, we turn. We don't want to keep heading in that direction. And now we want to do again those deeds we did in the beginning. We want to repeat those things. And Lord, I pray that your love in our life would be so fervent to the boiling point. Lord, we would love you. You tell us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So God, I pray that you'd renew that with us, for us. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name.
The nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, you tell me how much you love me. The thorns on your brow, they tell me how you bore so much shame to love me. When the heavens pass away, all your scars, they still remain, and forever they will say just how much you love me. And I want to say to say, forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours. Forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is yours.
Father, we thank you so much that you loved us so much. You gave the most precious thing, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's really almost impossible to fathom that love that you have for us. But Lord, we receive it. We don't deserve it, but we will receive it. We'll take it. We thank you for it. And as we hold in our hand this piece of bread, it's representative of Jesus' body that was given for us. Jesus said, take this, do this in remembrance of me. Said that to the disciples. And Lord, as we hold in our hand this bread, it's representative of Jesus' life. The bread is unleavened, leaven a type of sin because Jesus had no sin. It's pierced because Jesus was pierced through for our sins. It is striped because Jesus took the stripes upon himself that we might be healed. So, Lord, we thank you so much for the bread we hold in our hand. Jesus taking the penalty, the pain, the suffering on himself for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be healed, body, soul, and spirit. We thank you. Let's partake together. Lord, we thank you for the cup that we hold in our hand. And it's really, in one sense, it's not a normal cup, but it's a sanctified cup. It's set apart. The cup and the juice in it is set apart to indicate the very thing that you did on the cross, Lord, that you shed your blood for us. And just as the cup, the grape juice, recognizes and symbolizes the blood shed for us, and the fact that the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You had sinless blood flowing through sinless veins, and the rest of us were sinful people. We can't die for our own sins. We can't have the best person that ever we ever knew die for our sins. It could only be the blood of Jesus Christ, that sinless Savior. So we thank you that you've died on the cross for our sins, that we can leave this place guilt-free, sins forgiven. We thank you, Lord, for that work that you did on the cross, and we celebrate by partaking of this cup in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the cup together.